present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A little loud, I think, isn't it? Once I start to get going here. A couple of weeks ago, we had a few comments about that. Okay? Let me begin again. Romans chapter 8, beginning with the 18th verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we did not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. I want to encourage you to keep it open while we study. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Holy Spirit of God, you who proceed from the Father and the Son, you who have been sent by the Father and by the Son into our hearts, that we might put to death the old man, that we might live for godliness and righteousness. You who have come into our hearts, bringing the Spirit of adoption by which we do cry out, Abba, Father, how we pray now that as we continue to study your good work in the redemption and salvation of God's people, how we pray that you would enable us to understand these words which you yourself caused to be written, and you yourself guarantee that they are the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we spent some time looking at that incredibly wonderful doctrine that we call the doctrine of adoption. The fact that when God sent Christ into the world, he redeemed the people for him. When he sends the Holy Spirit into the life of the sinner who is about to be born again and about to begin the work of sanctification, God sends this Holy Spirit, and this is a Holy Spirit of adoption. So last week we took a fair amount of time just kind of looking at the various benefits, the incredible blessings that come to us as the children of God, the sons and indeed the daughters of the living God. We noticed last week, if you have your Bible in front of you, if you look at the 17th verse, last week's last verse that we studied, we noticed that there was a kind of a tantalizing reminder from the Apostle Paul that if we indeed suffer with Christ in this life, that we also will be glorified with Christ on that great day when he returns and the dead in Christ rise to see him as he is and are fully transformed to be like he is. Now, the Apostle Paul's a realist. So he's talked about all these wonderful doctrines, this incredible truth that you and I are actually children of God. Abba, Papa. You see, we cry this out to God, and a person could easily, therefore, conclude from it, well, everything is just fine, and it is in a certain sense. But you know what? The Apostle Paul knew to whom he was writing. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome. And if there was anything that you would say about the Christians at Rome, and not just there, of course, it is that there seems to be a kind of a disconnect. All of these glorious, wonderful things belong to us, and yet when we wake up in the morning, we are faced very often with all kinds of suffering from different quarters in our lives. And so that's what the apostle wants to take up at this point. He continues several times in here to remind us that we are the children of God. But what he wants to do is to begin to relate for us, what do you make of this in your life? The fact that you are a child secure in the everlasting arms of God, and yet you are dying day by day. I want you to notice, first of all, I guess you might say a wonderful grasp of the obvious. Nonetheless, I want you to notice that present sufferings are real. Present sufferings of the children of God we're talking about. Present sufferings are real. Look at the 18th verse. For I consider... Now that's a real understatement, by the way. He considers all right. And he's convicted all right. And he teaches with the full authority of God, the Holy Spirit himself, by the way. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word means a little bit more than in us, by the way. Something like the glory which will be revealed unto us. It's not just a glory on that last day when Christ comes. It's not just a glory that will be revealed merely to us. But the original language isn't exactly the same as just in us either. It is this glory that comes upon us or unto us. In the same way that we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the same kind of a phrase here. The glory that will be revealed upon us, so to speak. There's an incredible amount of beauty in this world. Jesus reminds us not to lose sight of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. There's real beauty in this world. The psalmist reminds us how much the world reveals about the very nature and character of God Himself and all of the beauty which is within God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Prophet Isaiah says to us, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. God is beautiful. Absolutely, indescribably, perfectly, and infinitely beautiful. And God reveals Himself through this world, and there is much beauty in the world. It's impossible to look at this creation and not know that God is powerful enough to do it, that He's wise enough to make a creation like this and to sustain a universe like this, and that God is good. You see, what we create, what we make, reflects who we are. Nobody's going to confuse Rembrandt's view of the world and the God who made it from, say, Picasso's broken, warped view of the world and whatever, if anything, stands behind it. What we make reveals us. And God is this perfect artisan. And He's made this world, and there's an incredible amount of beauty in this world. But we got to admit it along with the Apostle Paul. Though there is great beauty in this world, there is also heartbreaking suffering in this same world, and virtually day by day. Look at the 20th verse. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. See, the apostle is saying the world here suffers a kind of futility. The word is vanity. It's emptiness. You've noticed that. You know, no matter how magnificent that meal is, an hour later, it's gone. We live in a world that is changing. We live in a world that has a kind of an emptiness to it. We live in the world that Solomon describes. You know, that world filled with vanity. And we'll never be satisfied with it because, as Solomon said, God has put eternity in our hearts. But the world has a vanity, an emptiness, a fleetingness about it. Paul expands and he turns it into what we call a metaphor. It's a kind of a picture way of saying. Let's look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So he's taking this picture of a woman in labor, you see. And he's saying the whole creation is going through that. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. If the creation will be delivered from it, then it's not yet delivered from it. And there is this bondage. The word means slavery. The creation, in a very real sense, is a slave to corruption. The word means decay. The world is in slavery to decay. And you can't miss that. You only have to keep looking. Whether we think of the destructive powers of nature, that part of creation, the storms and earthquakes, all of those things which take lives, all of those things, external and internal, which lead to suffering and disease and weakness and death. Whether we think of those things, whether we think of the unnecessary cruelty which creation, parts of creation at least, suffer from the hands of men. Yeah, I know the PETA people are crazy. Most importantly, they don't have a biblical view of the world, by the way. But having said that, you know it's a reality. You know there is such a thing as animal cruelty. And you don't want to be confused. God hates that. Those are God's animals. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and all the cattle. You see, those are His. And the sad fact is that sinful human beings so often inflict unnecessary, cruel suffering on that part of creation. Creation moans and groans under the weight of the sin of men. There is plenty of suffering in the world around us, the apostle says. There is so much suffering that the apostle not only uses a metaphor, but he uses a particular kind. We call it a personification. In that 22nd verse, when he talks about creation groaning like a woman in labor, sees creation, and he's talking here about non-rational, non-thinking, non-volitional creation. Okay, it doesn't think. It's not made to think. So he's using this personification, and he's saying it's like that, though. This is a very serious kind of a painful labor. Creation, he says, is in bondage. That's another kind of a personification. He's saying creation is kind of like a slave, and it groans under this bondage. The 20th verse, there's something unusual. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. What do you suppose it means by that? Creation was subjected to all of this, all of the rack and ruin, the corruption, the decay that goes on around us. The creation was subjected to this, but not willingly. He does not mean to say by that creation, that is to say, non-volitional, non-intelligent creation, he's not saying that it actually thinks or so on and so on. What he's saying is all of this corruption which has come upon this world and all of those creatures, he hasn't started to talk about humankind yet, all of those creatures that are part of this world did not come about because creation sinned. That's what verse 20 means. Not willingly. See, the creation didn't do something that caused God to punish it and to send all of these terrible, destructive, corrupting things into the world. The non-creational, non-rational creation has no will, it has no volition, and it did not rebel against God, but man did. Adam did. We've already seen that Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam, fifth chapter. We sinned in Adam, and as a result of Adam's volition, because of what Adam chose to do, all of this corruption came upon not just Adam, not just Eve, not only upon their descendants, us, but actually upon all of the visible creation that we see here. If you're worried about whether it's in some other galaxy, I don't know. It's not important at this point. What's important is we understand what the Word of God is talking to us about. And what the Word of God is telling us is, yeah, it's a sad thing. It'll tear your heart out if you just look at it sometime. But recognize this. Whether it's a tornado or whether it's cancer, it's there because you and I have sinned. It is a result of sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake, God says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth. You see, that's a curse. See, cursed is the ground, the earth, because of you. And so it was as a result of Adam's sin and our sin in Adam that there entered this creation all of the corruption, the decay, the futility, the destruction, which we see around us, we see outside us, and we see inside us. And what the apostle is saying here is, okay, now I'm talking to you who are the children of God. You who have been adopted by God, chosen by the Father. That's going to be the main topic of the next three chapters after this. You have been chosen by the Father. You have been redeemed by the Son. You are who are indwelt by the sanctifying Spirit of adoption. You groan too. Look at this. Look at verse 22 again. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Do you notice how startled the apostle is? How he keeps using the word ourselves? Even we ourselves. So we're the first fruits of the new creation. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. He's already talked about how we've received the Spirit of adoption by which we call out now, Abba, Father. But he's using this word adoption because of all of the implications, all the things we talked about last week. This love by which the Father puts His name on these sinners and makes them His own sons and daughters and provides for them and protects them and so on and so forth. Okay, all of those blessings are going to come to such a perfect completion that He actually uses the word adoption here in this verse to refer to what we normally call glorification. That last day. Okay, look at that end of verse 23 again. Eagerly waiting for the adoption. What adoption? The redemption of our body. You see, that last day when the dead in Christ rise and their bodies are fully redeemed. See, unless Jesus returns first, our bodies are going to drop. and they're going to decay. And when Jesus returns, even the body is going to be redeemed. He's saying that, yes, even though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but being born again does not exempt a Christian from the sufferings of this world. Present sufferings are real. Regeneration, being born again, does not end suffering. It does not immediately remove all of the devastating results of sin. Even the saints suffer. They suffer not only the physical effects of sin and disease, but all the rest of creation suffers, redeemed and not. The suffering, the weakness, the decline with age, and so on and so forth. But we suffer not only that, but we suffer a continual spiritual suffering, an inward suffering. Verse 23 there. We ourselves groan within ourselves. There's something right down inside us, too. In a certain sense, we children of God, in a certain sense, have more suffering than the others. More suffering, as a matter of fact. We cry along with the Apostle Paul, and no unredeemed person cries it. The evil that I hate, that I do. The good that I love, I fail to do. We sin. We suffer the consequences of those sins. And even when we successfully oppose sin in our lives, even that doesn't exempt us from suffering. It often brings it. Sure, we rejoice in our triumph. The boss tells us you have to do something unethical. And you say, I wish I could serve you. I want to serve you. It's my commitment to serve you. But I must serve my God, and I cannot do that. If you desire to fire me, so be it. And you've triumphed over that temptation to sin in your life. But you triumphed at a cost, didn't you? You lost the job. I've known Christians to lose jobs over exactly that kind of thing. I've known lots of Christians, as a matter of fact. Almost seems like the more Christian they are, the more they're aware. I can't do something just because the boss says to do it. So the point here is, even sometimes when we triumph over that sin which is within our lives, even that brings suffering upon us. The suffering of persecution. But whether we're persecuted or not, triumph over sin in our lives virtually always comes at the cost of the mortification of our flesh, because the fact of the matter is, the evil that we hate, we also love. And we want it. And when we resist it, you see, we deny our flesh, we deny our desires, it's like cutting off a hand. It's like plucking out an eye. Paul has been talking a lot about the mortification of the flesh, dying to the flesh, dying to sin, that painful denial of self. So don't think that becoming a Christian means an end to suffering. Maybe today you even recognize you really haven't crossed that line. You really haven't decided at this point that you're going to follow Jesus. When you look into your heart, in all honesty, you've got to say, I know that I do not trust in Jesus Christ alone for my justification and the way that we've been talking about this week after week. I'm kind of on hold here. I'm wondering about it. Well, I'm saying you need to put this in the pot too. Becoming a Christian will not mean an end to your suffering in this world. On the contrary, it probably means more suffering in this world. But notice how the apostle goes on. He says, well, all of creation groans. And he says, and we also, we children of God, we groan. But even the Holy Spirit groans. Look at verse 26. This is really astounding language. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Here it is. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So he's moved from this general groaning of all creation, this specific groaning of Christians in the process of dying to self and living to righteousness. Now he's actually brought the Holy Spirit. I want to be really careful here. We are talking about the infinite God. Okay? We're going to use human language because that's all we got. But we want to be very, very careful when we think about in what sense does the apostle mean here that the Holy Spirit groans? You want to remember that God cannot and God does not suffer pain or anything else. He does not hurt. He does not fear. He is not anxious. He thinks he's doing a pretty good job. Do you doubt that? Could you doubt that? That the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth could think for a moment that something is out of His hands? You think that? Of course not. Of course not. But the apostle uses this astounding language that this Holy Spirit, whom he's already said, if you've got your Bibles, you can look back to the ninth verse a couple of weeks ago, this Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Remember when we looked at that ninth verse a couple of weeks ago, we noticed that that doesn't mean location. The Holy Spirit, being God, is omnipresent. Omnipresence doesn't mean merely present every place. It means equally present every place. God doesn't go any place. He fills all things. Theologians call it His immensity. And by that, they don't mean just big. They mean infinite. Fills all things. But when the apostle says in the ninth verse that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we notice that the word that's used there means He makes His home with us. He makes His home with us. And what it points to is this compassionate love of the Holy Spirit. You and I need to know that. God the Father, Christian, God the Father loved you and loves you. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. He loves you. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, loved you and loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And the Holy Spirit who indwells you is the personal God. And He makes His home within you. And He cares for you. And you are groaning. And He, so to speak, takes up that groaning as He intercedes for you before God. Look how He says that. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It doesn't mean that sort of the Holy Spirit is saying something to the Father which the Father can't quite get, because the Holy Spirit couldn't quite get it said. No, no. It cannot be uttered in human language to you and me. The Father and the Holy Spirit are in perfect communication and they perfectly well understand one another. You'll notice that in the last verse that we read, the 27th verse, because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What the Holy Spirit is praying, you see, is part of the very will of God, the Father and the Son. And these three are of one mind and they understand. But it's unutterable to us. This is just a way of saying, I cannot possibly tell you. I cannot utter for you. I cannot explain fully to you how much, child of God, how much the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you loves you and groans with your groans. He loves you as much as the Father. He loves you as much as the Son. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that present sufferings are real, but that future glory is infinitely greater. Present sufferings are real, but the future glory is infinitely greater. Look at the 18th verse again. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, man, they're real. You'd have to whistle in the dark to think they're not. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you had yourself one of those old-fashioned scales, two trays here attached across the top on some change, and you put in this right hand all of the sufferings of all of the children of God throughout all the ages. And the apostle is saying, but when that day comes, there is so much weight of glory that those things go flying. There's no contest. That's what Isaiah meant when he says that God says, these things will never be brought to mind again. He doesn't mean you're going to have a memory lapse. I think that rational creatures, we will always know what happened on this earth. But when we see all of those things, the worst things that happened to you and your loved ones, I don't know what you can say other than they're going to be fond memories because you're going to see the hand of God. You're going to see the hand of God. And the weight of that glory is so much, there's no comparison. No matter what you ever went through, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what you're afraid you may have to go through tomorrow or next year, know this. There's no comparison. It's true the wicked will suffer eternally, but the suffering of the children of God, the suffering even that goes on in this non-volitional creation around us, it's not even worth comparing. That's what worthy. It's not worth comparing with the glory which is to come. The created world was subjected to corruptions. We already saw that. Look at the end of verse 20. There's a reason. Why did God do that? Why did God do that? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because of something that it did. That's what the not willingly means. But because of Him who subjected it in hope. Why is there so much suffering that goes on in the world and in my family and my own life? Because of hope. Believe that? It's the Word of God. He subjected it in hope. Remember the words of the curse again? Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of... Well, no, I'm sorry. Literally, cursed is the ground for your sake. So what's that phrase, for your sake, mean? Well, sure, it means because of you. Because of Adam's sin, the ground is cursed. That's true. But it doesn't mean only that, I don't think. Cursed is the ground for your sake. You hear it. God cursed the ground in hope. Because God had a purpose. He had a purpose in redemption. He knew it from the beginning. He is the one who speaks the end from the beginning. He didn't have to kind of scramble and try to figure out now what's he going to do after Adam messed it up. No. God is sovereign over these. And He subjected this creation in hope. Early on in the book of Romans, remember we saw that statement, rather shocking. It's not what most people like to think about, especially when they're doing evangelism. The apostle says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. I can remember Ankerberg that one time many, many years ago now. He had a Christian and a pagan on there. I sort of feel like it was Madeline O'Hara, but it's an awful long time ago. And anyway, he had the Christian on there and he was talking about how God reveals Himself in the world. Well, how does He do this? Well, he was talking about the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and all that. And it's good. I'm not knocking that. But whoever this man, this was somebody who really opposed. He's a real atheist. And she says, and cancer! I was really sorry. Because the Christian sitting there didn't look her straight in the eye and say, yes, and cancer, and I agree with you. And it came from the hand of God. And it came as a result of sin. And it came in hope. It came in hope. It's not bad for God to reveal His wrath from heaven against all unrighteousness, is it? It's not bad. It seems like it is. But it's not bad that in spite of no matter how hard the farmers try and so on, the ground so often brings forth thorns and thistles, crops are ruined, famines descend, droughts wither, floods carry away, tornadoes destroy, death stares us in the face. It's not bad. Because God has done this in hope. See, sinners need the revelation of God's wrath. That's the only thing that can bring us to our senses. That's the only thing that can really drive a person to Christ. Nobody really comes to Christ unless they've stared this in the face. Nobody comes to Christ unless they are able to say honestly along with Peter, "To whom else will we go?" There's a benefit in sufferings as far as the children of God are concerned. And so God subjected this creation to futility and corruption in hope. Okay? Part of the plan to draw those whom God has loved from all eternity to Christ. Notice how that creation groans and labors with birth pangs. With verse 22 again. With birth pangs. Everybody who writes about this verse notices this. The apostle doesn't say death pangs. There's such a thing, you know. But he says, it's not death pangs. It's birth pangs. Birth pangs are pangs in hope. You see, that are going someplace good. You see. Because of Christ, there is a time of renewal coming. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like. We don't know everything that we probably would like to know. But the Word of God has told us everything we need to know. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless," he says, "we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, this end that God sends is not mere destruction. Destruction of the old, but it is a purification. It is a reconstruction, if you like. It is a redemption of the body. It's the great adoption that the apostle talks about. And so, in verse 21, for the whole creation, it's a deliverance from slavery. You know the metaphor there. You know the word picture. We're talking about the Hebrews in Egypt. See, they groaned under that slavery. By the way, the very same word that the apostle uses here for groaning is the one which in the New Testament is used to describe the groaning of the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt. When God says, "I have heard their groaning." We who are the children of God will be delivered. We will be delivered on that great day. We who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we who are being enabled to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live for righteousness. Look at verse 24. We were saved in this hope. That's the same hope that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. For your sake. That same hope that the apostle mentions here at the end of verse 20 about the creation. This hope. See, the apostle is tying this all together. You and I have been saved in this hope. We haven't arrived yet. See? Sure, we're in the process of renewal of our spirits even now. And that renewal of our spirits will be perfected on the day when we close our eyes in death. But even then, there's a final, even more perfect renewal. That final glorification, the redemption of the body at Jesus' return. Look at verse 24. We don't see it yet. We don't see it yet. So you got to, you know, you have to get up every morning. You have to deal with the realities going on in your own life and your family's life and so on and so forth. Okay? We don't see it yet, but it's coming. But what we need to do, look at verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, perseverance is not grit your teeth and close your eyes. Okay. We wait for it eagerly. We really want it. We want to be not only in body, but in spirit, what God has created us to be. Reflectors of Him, image of God, to finally love the Lord our God for the first time in our lives the way we ought to. And finally love our neighbors as ourselves the way we ought to. To be free from what Paul called that stinking body of death. That sin which hangs around our neck like an albatross. And that's why the apostle calls it this perfect adoption. That's why you've been adopted. That's why you've been adopted. So no matter the sufferings of the present time, they will fade. They will fade. They will be fond memories one day. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only present sufferings are real and future glory is infinitely greater, but there is work to be done. With verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. If we truly hope for this redemption, if we truly desire to live by the Spirit, putting to death the desires of the flesh, denying those temptations of the world, those temptations of the devil, those temptations of our own heart and flesh, then we will persevere, the apostle says. It means not only to endure no matter what comes, it means to stand first. It's a military word. It means to hold the line. It means to be a good soldier against any enemy and to never abandon the post. It means to hyperstand. It means to never grow weary, and never give up, and never turn away from the plow which God has given you to plow if you would follow Jesus. Whether we win any particular battle or whether we lose any particular battle, we keep on keeping on. And there's an ultimate reinforcement in the 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. How in the world are we going to do this? Well, there are reinforcements, and they're not on the way. They're here. And it's not them, it's He. And it is the Holy Spirit of God. And He groans as He works alongside us. He groans, not in dismay and not in fear, but in enduring love for the saints in faithful service toward the Lord God with His infinite devotion to the Father, infinite devotion to the Son, and in His undying devotion for the children of God. He intercedes. He prays for us. Christ intercedes in heaven. The Holy Spirit intercedes in our hearts. And His prayers are perfect. Last verse, 27. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The prayers of the Holy Spirit, unlike our prayers, are perfect in their intention. Unlike our prayers, the prayers of the Holy Spirit within our hearts are unceasing in their perseverance. And they are successful in their outcome. Just as Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done," likewise the Holy Spirit is praying according to the will of God, and it will be. And you and I can be assured that the Father hears the prayers of that Holy Spirit. He answers them. And just as the Holy Spirit of the living God in the second chapter of this entire book hovered above those dark waters as God began the great work of creation, so that same Holy Spirit of God hovers over those waters, dark as they may be, of your own life and of your own heart. And He is doing and will complete the work of recreation. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we're just amazed at all of the things which You earned for us. Justification, redemption, adoption. We thank You for giving us those things. We thank You that there is something even greater, that You have sent Your Holy Spirit into our lives, and it is sure, and the day will come when the adoption will be perfected and even our bodies will be redeemed. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we pray that You would hasten the day, and we pray that in the meantime, dear God, that You would enable us to persevere to the end. We pray it in Your name. Amen.